Last Sunday, we read from chapter 16. I want to turn there for a moment. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had come to our Lord, asking that He would show them a sign from heaven. He had shown ample signs from the earth and the sea, but they wanted some supernatural phenomena in the heavens. He rebuked them. Verse 3, O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? Now, our Lord was rebuking them because they had not discerned the signs of the times by which any and every instructed of the house of Israel should have known that it was the time for the Messiah's advent. Just as they could not discern the signs of the times, neither do people discern the signs of the times today. I believe, according to the Word of God, that the coming of our Lord is drawing nigh. But one seldom speaks upon the soon coming of our Lord, but what he encounters, objection, some quotations from Scripture. For instance, Mark 13 is oft times quoted. Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. I hear this on various occasions when I'm speaking about the signs of the times and the soon coming of our Lord. This 32nd verse of the 13th chapter of Mark reads, But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Anyone who knows the Son and who knows of the Son should know that there is a misinterpretation there, because the Son is Almighty God. He has been omnipotent from eternity. He has been omniscient from eternity, and He's been omnipresent from eternity. Even as an embryo in Mary's womb, He was the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God. So, you look for other scriptures and you compare scripture with scripture. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 9, where we have the same expression in the Greek text, but translated correctly. John chapter 9 and verse 33. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. If he were not God, if he were not from God, if he were not of God. If he were not God, he could do nothing. That's the same word we have back here in Mark 9 and 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, if he were not God. Is your correct translation. But he is God and he knows. And he's known always. Now, another passage of Scripture that is used is in the first chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 1. You begin speaking on the soon coming of our Lord. We read verses 6 and 7 of the first chapter of Acts. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? There's a reference to the kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament, an earthly kingdom. An earthly kingdom with an earthly king, an earthly capital, an earthly people. Will you restore this kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, these disciples who are in the church and have nothing to do with the earthly kingdom, our kingdom is the heavenly kingdom. He says to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now, they say the Lord told them it was none of their business. He told them that times and seasons were none of their business. Times and seasons have to do with the nation of Israel and the earthly kingdom of Israel, and not with the church and not with the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we have our Lord's statement concerning what the disciples should know and what they could know. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Lord has been talking about that day when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. You're not concerned with the times and the season. You don't have an occasion for me. But yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And then in the 24th chapter of Matthew, where we will be thinking and studying for a while, Matthew 24, our Lord had just told the disciples of the impending destruction of Jerusalem. And the disciples then, at the earliest moment, taking Jesus off in a place of privacy where they could talk with him, they ask him these questions. Verse 3 of the 24th chapter. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? They asked three questions this morning. I want us to consider but one, the second question. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, the others, to whom he said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons." They said, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" God Almighty has never ushered in a catastrophe. He's never destroyed a nation. He's never brought to pass any unusual event. But what, first of all, he made it known to the prophets, revealed it unto them, so that none should be taken unaware. The people in the days of the flood had 120 years. The people in Sodom and Gomorrah had a number of days. The children of Israel had ample warning before any catastrophe ever came their way. God has never failed to let it be known of what he was going to do. And the disciples asked him about the sign of his coming. Now, he tells them, first of all, in verse 4, Jesus answered and said, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." Passage of Scripture which expands as you analyze each word. Take heed that no man deceive you. People are being deceived on every hand today. I've read several newspaper accounts of certain groups in the world today having dispossessed themselves of all that they had, just sitting and waiting for the coming of the Lord. Many other things transpiring as people are deceived. Now he says, "Many shall come in my name saying, 'I am Christ.'" That also admits of the translation, "I represent Christ. I have come from Christ." And never in the history of the world have so many different groups appeared today claiming to be the sole representative of Christ. "I represent Christ." And all of them, without exception, tell you that the church no longer represents Christ. Beware of any group, cult, or sect that belittles the church of the living God. Beware. When the church reaches its depth of degeneracy, as typified in the church of Laodicea, Jesus expresses his love for that church. One of the two churches he says he loves, Laodicea and Philadelphia, those two. And he tells them not only that, but he said, "I stand at the door." He has not forsaken his church. "I stand at the door. And if any man inside will open the door when I knock, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me." Now take heed that nobody deceive you. Many are coming, saying, "I represent the Christ. I represent the Christ." A young mother retiring with a babe reminds me that I did not introduce that baby the first time it attended here. We'll get to that a little later. But we rejoice in the fact that they come to church as soon as their parents will bring them. Now, you should hear wars, rumors of wars. There are going to be wars, all kind of wars. "See that you be not troubled, for all these things have come to pass. The end is not yet." Now listen, they ask for something singular. "What shall be the sign?" They didn't say signs. "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" what one thing out yonder, somewhere in history, somewhere in time, transpiring, will let us know that the time of your return is imminent. All right. Nation shall rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. The only way to define those two expressions is that they characterize a worldwide war. Kingdom against kingdom, nation against nation. That's a worldwide war. Being kingdom against kingdom and nation against nation, it involves all of mankind, the men, the women, and the boys and the girls. And you know how that with the coming of this worldwide conflagration, this world war number one, everybody was involved. Everybody was involved in that. And since he does not specify first, second, or third, the only conclusion to which we can come is that it's the first world war. The first time you see a worldwide war involving nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom, what does he say? Followed by famines, pestilences, earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. What shall be the sign of thy coming? He says here, a worldwide war followed by famines, pestilences, earthquakes in divers places. We had that worldwide war. Worldwide war number one. 1912, 1918, 1914, 15, 16. Followed by famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. Now, listen to what Jesus says. Verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Literally, all these are the beginning of travail. More literal, all these constitute the first birth pang. That's what he says. The first birth pang flashing through the body of old Mother Earth, signifying the coming of the Lord, is a worldwide war followed by famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. That's the first. We read from the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians a while ago that this thing is going to transpire like travail coming upon woman with a child. And you know from your biology and physiology that when the first birth pang strikes the body, the pains continue to increase and the time differential between them shortens and shortens until deliverance comes. Now, when this first birth pang strikes the earth or Mother Earth, they're going to continue increasing in intensity and shortening in time until deliverance comes. This is the first birth pang. This is the word of Jesus the Christ. A worldwide war. Now, we have a number of things here that come out. The word of God is at one throughout, and I do not choose to go into that this morning, but reserve that for another day. But we're told in the book of Hebrews that there remaineth a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Sabbath keeping is a seventh day. There remains a seventh day for the people of God to keep. Somewhere out yonder is a seventh day. We don't keep the seventh day, which is Saturday. It's not talking of that. When we go to study prophecy days, we find possibly the most important word concerning that from the second epistle of Peter, in which he said, of this one thing, I would not have you to be ignorant. Of this one thing, I would not have you to be ignorant. What one thing in all of Scripture truth is it that the Spirit of the Lord through the apostle people would not have the people to be ignorant? Of this one thing, I would not have you to be ignorant. It's not the inspiration of the Scripture. It's not the coexistence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's not the efficacious death of Christ on Calvary's cross. It's not the resurrection. What is this one thing of which Peter would not have them to be ignorant? That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. That's the one thing of which I don't want you to be ignorant. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Now there remaineth a seventh day for the people of God. We know from many other passages of Scripture that this one day that remaineth for the people of God is a day of 1,000 years. It's a day of glory. It's the realization of utopian dreams, etc. One day for the people of God, a Sabbath awaiting the people of God, the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the seventh day. The seventh day. From the beginning of time, take Polycarp, one of the oldest of the church fathers, so-called, whom we have any writings. Polycarp himself was a student of John the Apostle, John the Revelator. And Polycarp, in one of his messages, says, you remember how that while John was still with us, John the Revelator, you remember how that while John was still alive and teaching us, he taught us that there was going to be 6,000 years of activity by God and 1,000 years of rest. You remember that. And from that on down until today, that truth has prevailed. Well, the interesting thing concerning that is, 6,000 years of work are about up. 4,000 years before Christ, 2,000 years after Christ. They're about up. Another interesting thing in that connection is that scientists recognize the lunar year and the solar year. There's about 11 days less in a lunar year than in the solar year. The lunar year of 6,000 came in about 1820. That leaves 180 years until the end of solar 6,000 years. Another figure of interest, Jesus himself said, this is Jesus, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And in the days of Noah, there was 120 years in which the children of Adam had time to make preparation and time to enter the Ark of Safety. 120 years. Now, 120 years may not seem to be of any interest to you, but when you consider that up until about 120 years ago, the fastest man traveled on land was by horse, on sea was by sailboat. 120 years ago, that was the fastest. The steamship, the automobile, the telephone, the electric light, all of the advances, so-called, of civilization have come to pass within about the last 120 years. Or dating from about 1880. Go back 5,000 years and you have no change. But the rapidity with which this change has come, and that which we call civilization, is hardly 200 years old. The time of the end is drawing nigh. Now, in this same chapter here, well, reading where we did, in verse 8, the beginning of sorrow, we're living in approximately 5979 21 years short of 2,000 years. 21 years. Columnists, newscasters, astrologers, many are forecasting things for the year 2000. I've heard none of them intimate that possibly the Lord might come. That's understandable, because many of them don't know He's left yet. And they don't know that because they didn't know He came the first time. But that's neither here nor there. Now, I've heard none of them intimate that possibly the Lord might come. That's understandable, because many of them don't know He's left yet. And they don't know that because they didn't know He came the first time. But that's neither here nor there. Now, 8th verse. This is the first birth pang. Now, after that, they'll deliver you to be afflicted, shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all the nations of Gentiles for My name's sake. Many people wonder about the hatred bestowed upon the Jews. And it's especially of interest today, since it's come into the United Nations and since it's become a worldwide issue. The word here, the Lord Himself tells us that the Jews are going to be hated simply because the Lord loves them. Because the Lord loves them. Worldwide persecution of the Jews. That's going to result a little later on in the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of the Jews to the four points of the compass, reaching a place in which the other nations of the world deny that Israel has a homeland, deny that Israel has any right to that land covenanted to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so our Lord says here in the 32nd verse of this 24th chapter of Matthew, Matthew 24 and 32, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree." Our Lord is speaking a parable. It's not left to you or to me to determine whether this is a parable or not. The Lord says it's a parable. Now you learn a parable from the fig tree. A parable is a story of common knowledge and common interest that can be placed alongside a deep, spiritual, difficult to understand truth. And this that's placed alongside help one to understand. Now the Lord says, I'm going to draw a picture from the fig tree so that you can understand about the nation of Israel. Now if you are disturbed about the fig tree symbolizing Israel, there are those who deny that the fig tree symbolizes Israel. But the Word of God isn't one on that. He uses four different plants out of the orchard to describe Israel. He uses the olive tree to characterize Israel in her covenant relationship with God. The olive tree. Covenant relationship. Evergreen. Israel. Everlasting. He uses the grapevine to describe Israel in the spiritual blessings that she bestows upon those with whom she comes in contact. The grapevine. The 5th chapter of Isaiah is a picture of that. He uses the bramble in the parable of the trees in the 9th chapter of Judges to show apostate Israel. And then he uses the fig tree to show Israel as a nation. Now from Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we gather that the tree symbolizes a national power. The fig tree symbolizes Israel as a national power. Now, as a national power, Israel ceased to exist in 70 A.D. In the terms or figures of the parable, the fig tree was cut down. But it wasn't uprooted. It was cut down. And a stump was left with a promise. One of the prophecies quoted in the nativity scenes of our Lord, that a branch is going to come out of a dry spot, and this shoot coming out of this trunk of Israel, the Messiah himself. But here, this parable of the fig tree, verse 32. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Now the homeliness of this illustration is easily understood. Our Lord, thinking of himself and the disciples walking along the path in the early spring or late winter, past a shrub, they see a little bud that's swollen. After a while, they see another one that has a little bright green, and it shows that the tree is getting ready to bud. And the budding of the tree, showing forth to everybody that spring is at hand. Out west, from whence I came, we have a tree called the mesquite tree. I don't know whether there are any in this part of the country or not. These mesquite trees had mistletoe on them. That's beside the point. Mistletoe was used for parties to encourage a bashful, so forth and so on. I'll explain that later in case you've never heard. But I don't know where you can get the mistletoe. But out there, it is said that the mesquite tree never buds until after the last freeze. And when you see the mesquite tree budding, you know there'll be no more freezes. Now, all the years that I lived in the West, I never saw that fail except one time. But I did see the mesquite trees bud and freeze, but just once. Decade after decade, I never saw it. Now, you see the trees beginning to bud. You know spring is coming. I used to, on the mountain where we had snow, go out and plant crocus around all over the yard, hoping to see, and I did on several occasions. Snow covered the ground, and the crocus come up through the snow and bloom. How beautiful they were, but that told us that spring was approaching. Now, Jesus said, when you see this fig tree, the branch is tender. It's tender. It's swelling. And the buds are beginning to swell and soon will be showing forth the leaves. And then when the leaves come forth, this fig tree is Israel. It's Israel. And when you see Israel budding, when you see Israel showing signs of life, or, in these words, when Israel becomes a nation again, that's when the fig tree budded, and the leaves are tender. Leaves? What significance? What's the first time we read of leaves in the Bible? You always go to the first time a word is used to determine its meaning. The first time we find leaves in the Bible, Adam and Eve took fig leaves and made them apron. They tried to cover their sinfulness, their shame, inability to stand before God with leaves or evidences of their good works. Leaves are an evidence of rituals, forms, and ceremonies. Now, when this fig tree buds, when Israel becomes a nation, and when she goes back to the rituals, the forms, and the ceremonies. Brother Brown told us here recently in his report of the trip to the land of Israel, how that they're enforcing the law of the Sabbath. The food laws are enforced. Other customs enforced. The leaves are there. And while they're yet tender, know that He's near. When you see all these things coming to pass, know that He's near, even at the door. Israel has been called God's timepiece. It hath pleased God to place Israel in the place of vantage. We read in the Word of God that when God divided the earth up among the sons of men, He gave the nations their place in time and position in geography according to the number of the children of Israel. Every nation has its place in the world physically, with its physical boundaries, according to the number of the children of Israel. Every nation has its appearance in time, and passing from the scene in time, according to the number of the children of Israel. God has determined it. The history of nations of the world can be written in their attitude toward and treatment of the nation of Israel. Now here, the Lord says, learn a parable of the fig tree. I'm going to compare the fig tree to something. Okay? He's going to compare the fig tree to the nation of Israel. Now, when his branch is yet tender and put forth leaves, ye know the summer is not. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that He, not it, know that He, the Lord, is near, even at the door. Now, as we go into that, we find, you see, all these things. What things? The things of which He's spoken. When you see a worldwide war, followed by famines, pestilence, earthquakes in divers places. When you see Israel hated of all the nations of the world and persecuted. Verse 11, when you begin to see many false prophets arising around all over the country. Again, in number 12, when you see iniquity abounding, or when you see lawlessness abounding. Few people have just appreciation of lawlessness. Lawless means disobeying the laws of the land. Lawlessness means contending you have the right to break the law of the land. And we've heard during the past 2 decades, many one in high position or in position of influence tell the people, particularly some of minority groups, if there's any law in the nation that you don't think is right, you have the right to break it. Not so the Word of God. Not so the Word of God. That's lawlessness. And we're living in an age of lawlessness. One reason that you cannot bargain or strike a treaty with Russia is because they are a lawless people. They contend they've got the right to break any law if they do not think it commensurate with their way of life or their thinking. And you cannot make a treaty with anyone like under that. Now, when you see that take place, and then down here, when you see Israel become a nation again, May 14, 1948, we saw Israel become a nation. The prophets describe Israel as a nation in the last days as being a cup of trembling. They describe Israel as being, figuratively speaking, a thorn in the flesh of everybody. Israel occupies the position of Jonah aboard the ship out of the will of God. The storm's raging upon the sea because of Jonah's presence there in disobedience to the will of God. And I doubt not but what in that day when we are on the other side and see things as they really are, I doubt not but what we will come to realize and appreciate the fact that the world's ills and troubles today are caused by Israel being out of the will of God. And for that reason, God has exhorted us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And when peace comes to Jerusalem, peace will come to the whole world. Now, Jesus says, when you see all these things coming to pass, then know that He's near. He's even at the door. The coming of our Lord draweth nigh. Master, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Singular. One sign. One sign. He gives many, many other signs. But one sign. What shall be the sign? When you see a worldwide war, followed by famines and pestilences, earthquakes in divers places, that's the first birth pang announcing the soon coming of the Son of Man. Are you ready? Are you ready? Two things are involved in being ready. Number one, belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. Belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just come through what is called the holiday season, the Christmas season. It'd be interesting to know how many people really thought and appreciated the fact that that was supposed to represent the time of the birth of the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That was a time to celebrate the coming into our life stream of Him who died for us. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, was buried, rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. Now, there are many who have been saved, but they're not prepared for the coming of the Lord. I've never failed to preach from the book of Revelation, but what I had some objections coming from individuals who were saved, but were not ready for the coming of the Lord, and they didn't want to hear about the coming of the Lord. Oh, yes, I'm saved, I'd say. Well, why don't you want to hear about His coming? Well, I'm just not ready. I'm not ready yet. So there's the thing of getting ready to meet the Lord. How do we get ready to meet the Lord, those of us who are saved? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm thinking maybe this morning, on the first Sunday of the new year, there's some man, some woman, some boy or girl that walked out this morning and said, Brother Wilson, I'm receiving Jesus as my Savior.